All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our list. Father God, just thank you so much for this time we have to just continue to grow in our knowledge. God, we just thank you, like always, for the many blessings we have. God, I thank you for bringing everyone here safely, and anyone who still may be heading this direction, God, I ask that you would just protect them, keep the road safe, Lord, and Lord, protect them as they travel home later. God, we ask that you would just, that we would glorify you in all that we do and say here tonight, God, as we reflect on two teachers from the early church, God, and some of the things that they did to help further your kingdom and build your church. God, we thank you for all you do. We thank you for your precious grace and how you've preserved and protected your church for going over 2,000 years now. What a blessed promise, a fulfilled promise, that you nothing would come against your church. The gates of hell would never prevail against it. And what a beautiful promise that is. God, we thank you. We praise you. We say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So we are continuing our series through church history. And right now we are around the mid-third century. So the fathers that come before Nicaea are known as the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Ante, A-N-T-E, meaning before, and those after being the Post-Nicene Fathers. So far, and those we'll look at tonight, Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian of Carthage, those two who we're looking at tonight, are Ante-Nicene Fathers. And then starting probably after next week or even more, because we're going to have to go probably a whole week on Origen. And so we'll talk a lot about Origen next week. But after that, we get to the post-Nicene Fathers, and that's where we're going to see some really, really some major things starting to take place, some major developments starting to really move, because now the church is in a place of peace. Now it is the main religion in the Roman Empire, and when the church is under peace, it allows it to start doing a lot of things, things that are both theologically good and ecclesiologically, that is, based upon the church, bad. And so we're going to see that. We'll look at people like... So tonight we're going to look at two more Ante-Nicene Fathers. And the first one we're going to look at is Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria. Clement was born around 150 A.D. and died in 215 A.D. So here is probably a picture that looked nothing like him. But we'll go off the picture of what people paint him. And so that's what we see. Clement of Alexandria. Who was Clement of Alexandria? He was the first great Christian writer of Alexandria. Alexandria, if you remember, is in Egypt. And so we're talking about really the group there within Egypt. The Alexandrian school of thinking is going to become a big school within Christianity. There's going to be two major schools of thought developed. There's going to be the Alexandrian school and the Antiochian school out of Antioch. And those two schools are really going to drive the two different ways of thought. The Alexandrian school is going to be the far more allegorical, spiritualizing kind of thinking, very much involved in philosophy and thinking like that, whereas the Antiochian school is what we would call the historical literal school. They're going to take Scripture a lot more literally. People like John Chrysostom and things like that. So you're going to start seeing two schools of thought coming up, the allegorizing and spiritualizing school of Alexandria and the more literal grammatical school, which is going to come out of Antioch. And Clement is one of the first writers there in the Alexandrian school. The years of which he is most influential is 170 to 202 A.D. He disappears from the scene after 202, and most scholars believe that he died in Asia Minor in around 215 A.D. It is most likely that Clement was a professional teacher of philosophy and rhetoric in his life outside of Christ. He was not converted to Christianity until he was 40 years old. 40 years old. But prior to that, a lot of Clement's writings are still famous just because of him, just because his teachings on Greek philosophy, primarily Stoicism, and also his writings on the law. He has incredible writings on what was Greek and Roman law at the time, and so he still was a famous writer even prior to becoming a Christian. After converting to Christianity, Clement traveled to various places to learn from well-known Christian teachers. Some of the places that he traveled included Greece, southern Italy, Palestine, and finally Egypt. And so he really kind of I almost called it a Lukean journey. If you remember in the Gospel, according to Luke, Luke goes and starts compiling all of these witnesses. He goes and starts laying these out, trying to learn from as many witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus that he can. And really, Clement takes a very similar approach. He goes and he starts going around and learning from as many Christian teachers as he can. And it really gives him a very well-rounded worldview, but also there's some things that he gets from a lot of these teachers that are a little iffy. And I think we'll see some of that as we look at some of his teachings. In Alexandria, Clement sat under the tutelage of one who would become his most influential teacher, a guy named Pantinus. Pantinus died about 190 A.D., and was a convert from Stoicism, which is why I think he really appealed to Clement, especially as Clement was coming out of the Stoic thought. He eventually became the head of the Christian school of philosophy there in Alexandria. When Pantinus died in 190 A.D., Clement took his place as the primary teacher in Alexandria. Now, what's interesting is Clement was not in church leadership. He was not a presbyter. He was not an elder in a church. He wasn't a deacon in a church. He most likely served as an independent teacher. And we're going to start seeing more of this primarily in the Alexandrian school, where you're going to start seeing guys who kind of just become their own little groups of teachers, their own little sects of teacher there, where people just start to come and hear some of their thinking. For instance, when we get to Origen next week, everything Origen ever thought or ever said is written down for us today. He had people whose only job was to follow him around and write down everything he said. And what we're going to see is some of the stuff he says is crazy, and you probably should never have anybody write down everything you say. But that's what he does. And so we're going to see that. So Origen, the things that we have on Origen are, volumes upon volumes upon volumes. And so what we see is this kind of personality cults, in a way, we should say, where people start following certain personalities, even apart from the church, is going to become a common theme, but will eventually be eradicated pretty quickly with the guy that we're going to see next, Cyprian of Carthage, who is going to take a very high view of the church, and that there should be nothing done apart from the church. Most scholars believe Clement served as the mentor to Origen. Clement was a prolific writer, and many of his works survive today. You can read at least his three major works for sure. His first major work was a book called Protreptikos. That's the Greek. It means an exhortation. This was an apologetic written to show the absurdity of paganism and to urge all pagans to come to Christ. In the Apology, Clement, just like Justin Martyr from the 2nd century, appeals to Christ as the eternal Logos. He really goes to that concept of Greek philosophy of Logos being the major reason, the point of all reason, the grand reason, and he applies that to Jesus. He taught that Jesus was educating the whole human race, both Jew and Gentile, into a true knowledge of God. The next major work of Clement was his Paedagogos, which means the tutor, which is where we get a pedagogue from, the Greek word for that. Yes? Yeah, exactly. Alexandria was by far the intellectual capital of Rome at this time. And so this was, and we're going to see why I think we can misread Clement in a lot of ways in light of the context that he's having to deal with. Sometimes we can kind of brush aside Clement and say, man, he sure seemed more interested in Greek philosophy than Christianity. But you have to understand, he is defending the faith against the highest and most the top Greek philosophers and Roman philosophers in the entire empire. And so he's trying to connect Christianity to that and using Greek philosophy as a launching point to show Christ as the ultimate Logos, the truth. And so I think that's important as we look through some of the things Clement teaches, because if not, we'll say, man, Clement seemed more interested in Greek philosophy than he did true Christianity. And there might be some of that which is true, but it's hard to say in light of the Alexandrian context that he lived in. He taught that Jesus is the ultimate pedagogue or tutor for the Christian. This work is largely practical and deals with food, drink, home, marriage, recreation. And so he's talking about how our Christian life basically impacts everything we do, every aspect of our life. Christ, we are to seek Christ and follow Christ's example. I think that if he could have borrowed the phrase, it hadn't been invented yet, but if he could have, this is probably the first example of what would Jesus do movement, is in this book, Pedagogus, by Clement of Alexandria. Clement calls Christians to simple living, by which he means midway between wealth and poverty. He did not think that Christians should just go and suffer. They shouldn't just be as poor as can be, and wear loincloth and freeze to death and barely have food. But he also didn't think that they should be so garnished in wealth that while their brothers and sisters were suffering. And so there should be a balance between them, that they should have a simple life, that they should try to consolidate all of their wealth, and that they shouldn't sell everything to the point that now they can barely survive. They didn't think there was wisdom in either one of those. The third major work of Clement was his stromatis, and that's a Greek, and it's a very weird Greek word. We don't have very many instances, but probably the best translation of that is patchwork. And this is a very difficult book to interpret. I mean, if you read through Clement's stromatis, it is so disconnected. There doesn't seem to be a driving theme behind the book. It's almost as if he's just kind of writing stuff as it comes. Some have thought perhaps it was maybe like a daily journal where he would just compile some of his thoughts from that day, and then ultimately it got compiled perhaps by one of his followers or one of his students. But it's hard to say because it's a very interesting book. Clement wanders over various topics, and the work here, the reason why it's so difficult to interpret is because of some of the things he says, which are very controversial. Clement says things in Stromatis, unlike the other two, which are very much in line with orthodoxy. Stromatis says things that you're just going, I don't know what he's talking about, and this doesn't sound very Christian. He taught that faith, believing what the Bible says, that's what he considered faith. Faith was basically believe what the Bible says. If you believe what the Bible says, you have faith. He taught that that was only the first step of the Christian life. After faith, he taught, came knowledge. But this knowledge wasn't simply a growing knowledge of God that comes in line with the Scriptures. No, it was something that he said conforms us into God's likeness. And it's hard to understand what he means by that. Because there's not a lot of context surrounding that statement that he is conforming us into God's likeness. So some are saying here that he's saying some weird thing, some deistic notion, some deifying notion that we are ultimately going to be gods. The Mormons love this statement because they try to use it all they want. And I don't think that's what he's saying. He had a high view of Christ. And so he could be saying by simply being we are conformed to Christ's image, which that's a biblical statement. So it's hard to say. And I think we're wrong to read into Clement either or, because there's just not enough context around that to either blow it out and say, oh, that's horrible, or to say, oh, yeah, we're being made in God's image or God's likeness. Because it's hard to say with the surrounding context what he means. So the Mormons are wrong. We're trying to say, oh, look, they've always taught we're gods. Like, not really, man. Clement would have not agreed with anything you say. But it's also something that we should be somewhat hesitant before we just jump into this and go, oh, we're being made into God's likeness. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Definitions are very crucial with a lot of this. And when you don't have a lot of context, it's important to just take it as it is and go, okay, well, we're not sure. Take it with a grain of salt. But this is where it started getting a little bit iffy, a little bit thing. Clement argued that Christians are the true Gnostics, and we've talked about Gnosticism and what that meant. Clement held a very positive view of Greek philosophy. He believed that as the law was meant to prepare the Jews for Christ, philosophy was given to prepare the Greeks for Christ. And in Clement's understanding, I kind of see what he's saying. And this is what I mean by that. That simply, I don't know why my thing just went dead. Hopefully my battery. Oh, there we go. He taught that the Logos had been at work among all people. That's Christ. Had been at work among all people throughout all history in various ways, leading them by various paths to the knowledge of the one true God. Clement's faith versus knowledge mentality is what created the most controversy. Now, here's the reality. All truth is God's truth. Period. All truth is God's truth. There's no truth that exists apart from God. Now, there is a lot of philosophy that is absolutely would not lead anyone to Christ. But there were some things that did. There were some things that started to grapple the minds and move things. And Paul speaks to it at the Areopagus. In Acts 17, I see that you are a very religious people. You have an altar to the unknown God. But let me tell you who this unknown God is. And so, if Clement is arguing from that standpoint, that the philosophy was driving the minds to yearn for something greater, they were seeing nature, they were recognizing that there was something that transcended them, that transcended nature, that transcended the conscience, then I would say, amen. That is what it was doing. It was pointing them to something greater. But if he says that philosophy was an end to the preparation of Christ, it cannot be in any way paralleled or compared to the law given to the Jews. It just can't. The law and the prophets, all the streams of the law, the streams of the prophets, the stream of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, all pours into the ocean, which is Christ. That is something that philosophy cannot claim. No matter how much it helps us grasp and understand the importance of natural revelation, it does not lead to the perfect, saving revelation, which is found only in Scripture. So it is not equal at all. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I think. And that's why, like I said, I want to take it with a grain of salt, because if that's what Clement means, then amen, I agree with him. But it's just so hard, because in Stromatized, when he writes these things, they're so patchy. And it's so just a quick thought, and he keeps moving. And so he doesn't really develop the thought much. And so that's why I try not to put too much salt in it one way or the other, because my optimism is hoping that's what he means, but you never quite know. And so that's why, you know, you just want to take it with a grain of salt as you're reading through a lot of these early fathers. When he contrasted simple faith with advanced knowledge, it often appears that by simple faith, he means orthodox Christianity. That is, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. While advanced knowledge is specifically Greek philosophy, he freely uses Platonic and Stoic ideals to argue his views of the Christian life. And so this is really Clement's most controversial reality, is that he very much agreed and held to the orthodox Christian faith. He held to that which all Christians universally agreed upon as the foundation and the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. The issue is that he seemed to go further. He did not see the foundations of the faith, Scripture, as the ultimate area where knowledge was to grow, but that it could also, that knowledge could ultimately transcend the Bible, could transcend God's special revelation. And it is there where I do think Clement went too far. Instead of using these things like Greek philosophy, Stoicism, to simply serve as launching points to help use those to launch arguments towards Scripture, towards the revelation of God, He seems to often make them ends in their self. And it is there that I do think Clement falls short, going too far. Even though Clement opposed the Gnostics, he seemed to adopt many of their ideals. For instance, he praised Christian marriage. He believed Christians should be married. But listen to this. He also believed it was absurd that a married couple would ever be intimate for pleasure, but that it was meant purely for propagation. That's it. For a couple to do that for simply for pleasure's sake was sinful, he thought. Which he clearly never read the Song of Solomon. But this view was not uncommon. It was not uncommon by many. Many of the church fathers held to that same view of the marriage bed, including probably the most notable church father, Augustine of Hippo. And it's just interesting how that mindset, that kind of dualistic Gnostic mindset, crept into the church. And this is something that we're going to see more and more. What you're going to start seeing developing throughout the early years, into the Middle Ages, into the Mid, all the way back to where we get to the Reformation, is you're going to see a growing further and further and further away from appealing to Scripture as the final rule of faith. And that's when everything goes to hell, basically. When we get further and further away from seeing Scripture as the final rule, the final area, the final argument, the final arbitrator in the matters, we go off the deep end. And that's what we're going to see. And it's not till we get to the Reformation and the principle of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the final rule of faith, that we get back to where we were. And so, we're going to see with Clement, we're really going to see with Cyprian and his development of the bishop, that what they use to base their arguments on grow further and further away from Scripture. They just stop appealing to it. They start appealing to tradition and history, and it seems as if Scripture takes a back seat. And because of it, I think the church starts heading in some really scary directions. Clement's right, yeah. I think so. I think Clement saw himself as a mediator. I think Clement saw, and I think you got to admit, he is surrounded by opponents from every side. And he is trying to show them the validity of the Christian faith. And so he is trying to utilize where they're coming from, take those ideals and turn them to Christ. That's kind of his art. Especially when you read Protreptocross, which is his exhortation, his apology. That is the whole argument of the book. It's him taking the foundations of Greek philosophy and using those to weave in Christ and show that it all points to Christ. Yes. Yes. Pretty much. Which is most of them will. In order they become so diplomatic that they compromise in the faith. Yeah. Yes. Yep. The Greek language was, but not so much the Greeks. No. No. The Greeks were not so much that at this time. I mean, it's primarily in the Rome. The Koine Greek of the New Testament was just the common language throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so, if anything, it was the language that allowed for the spread of Christianity, but it was the Roman policies that allowed for the peaceful travel and things like that that actually helped garnish it even more than Greeks ever did. At this point, the only thing that's really lingering at this point is the Greek philosophy. But you'll see it's interesting. Greek philosophy is far more appealed to, specifically Plato, more than any Roman philosopher is. And that is an interesting reality too. The Platonism is seen more in early Christianity than any other Greek philosophical movement. And so it is an interesting reality. So I don't think the Greeks would have necessarily had that much of an issue, but the Romans did. And the Romans, we'll see here in a little bit, primarily that is because they saw the unwillingness of the Christians to bow to Caesar as a direct act of treason against the state. And so the Romans were far more hostile to Christianity than Greeks or really any other group was at this time. He believed that all truth is God's truth and that discovering truth should cause every person to rejoice. It's easy for us to read Clement and scratch our head at his constant use of Greek philosophy and poetry to argue for Christian ideals. But in his context, there were few Christians better equipped to stand toe-to-toe with pagan Alexandrian intellectuals than he was. And so, as someone who I do believe was a brother in the faith, I try to give the benefit of the doubt in saying, I am really thankful that people aren't able to judge my view of Christianity based on reading three academic papers I wrote for college. You know what I'm saying? It is very hard. The one thing that I can say with full assurance is that Clement of Alexandria held to the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. His greatest issue was he went too far sometimes. He never added to the faith. He never said that you need to believe this kind of extra knowledge to be saved. He never taught those things. He was a defender of orthodoxy. I just think in his attempts to so appease the Greek philosophical elites in Alexandria, sometimes he compromised by going too far. Never less, but just going too far. And for that, I think, you know, we just need to look at our brother and say, praise God that God can use broken people to continue to build His kingdom. And I think Clement is another perfect example of that. So let's hear a few things that Clement wrote and talked. He talked about what is the perfect person's rule of life. He said the perfect person does not only try to avoid evil, nor does he do good for fear of punishment, still less in order to qualify for the hope of a promised reward. The perfect person does good through love. His actions are not motivated by desire for personal benefit, so he does not have personal advantage as his aim. But as soon as he has realized the beauty of doing good, he does it with all his energies and in all that he does. He is not interested in fame or a good reputation or a human or a divine reward. The rule of life for a perfect person is to be in the image and likeness of God. And I think there's very much truth in that. He wrote this prayer in his Pedagogus. Listen to this. He says, O Christ, guide your children, Lord of the Holy One. You are the conquering Logos of the Father. You are the Prince of Wisdom. You are the strength of the sad. You are the joy of eternity. Jesus, Savior of the human race. Shepherd, soil breaker, guide, leader, heavenly wing for the flock of your saints, fisher of men, you save your fish from the sea of sin. You catch them from the menacing waves with sweet life as the bait. Guide us, shepherd of the human flock. Reign, O Holy One, over your unharmed children. Your footsteps, O Christ, are the heavenly way. O eternal Logos, you are a timeless time, an immortal light. You are the fountain of mercy, the agent of goodness. You are the noble life for all those who worship God. And a beautiful prayer to Christ. This is what he had to say about God. He says, but God has no natural relation to us, as the authors of the heresies will have it, neither on the supposition of His having made us nothing, nor on that of having formed us from matter, since the former did not exist at all. And the latter is totally distinct from God, unless we shall dare to say that we are a part of Him, and of the same essence as God. And I know not how one who knows God can bear to hear this when he looks to our life, and sees in what evils we are involved. For thus it would turn out, which it were impiety to utter, that God sinned in portions, if the portions are parts of the whole and complementary of the whole, and if not complementary, neither can they be parts. But God, being by nature rich in pity, in consequence of His own goodness, cares for us, though neither portions of Himself nor by nature His children, and this is the greatest proof of the goodness of God. That such being our relation to Him, and being by nature wholly estranged, He nevertheless cares for us. for the affection and animals to their progeny is natural, and the friendship of kindred minds is the result of intimacy. But the mercy of God is rich towards us, who are in no respect related to Him. I say either in our essence or nature, or in the peculiar energy of our essence, but only in our being the work of His will. And that was a direct response to many of the heresies that taught that we, really the pantheistic notion that we are all a part of God. That God is ultimately a divine force, a divine energy which encompasses everything. And he addressed that directly. He said, no, God is not in everything. He is totally distinct, totally outside. He transcends His creation, but He is immanent within His creation. That means He is near His creation. And how is He near it? Through His goodness and mercy, is what He teaches there. So that's Clement of Alexandria. But then something happens around the mid-third century. For the first time we see universal persecution of the church. At this time, persecution was extremely localized. There were just certain portions of the empire that were heavily attacking Christians. But for the most part, Christians were able to fairly live, and most people just didn't really mess with them. They weren't doing too much, so people didn't really care too much. At this point, it was the time of Nero and those right behind him that was the worst point for Christians. But up to this point, as Christianity has spread, when they spread to the outer parts of the empire, they faced very little persecution. But then something happens under the Emperor Decius, and Decius creates the first universal persecution where the entire empire is to persecute the Christians. This is the first time we see universal, wide-scale persecution of the church. After 235 AD, the Roman Empire was afflicted with repeated barbarian invasions and plagues. The economy was in poor shape, and legions on the frontier repeatedly installed their commanders as emperors. In 248 AD in Pannonia, after a great victory, the troops named their commander Decius as emperor. Decius marched his troops back to Italy to overthrow his friend Philip the Arabian. And in 249, Decius became the sole emperor of Rome. Decius, in order to consolidate his powers, he began bargaining with many power brokers, many of whom were decidedly anti-Christian. The rapid expansion of the church, its progress among the intellectual elites, the economic collapse which greatly affected the Roman citizens, and the constant attacks of barbarians caused many to start looking for a party to blame. And Christianity became the party. By 248, Egyptian Christians constantly found themselves subject to informal harassment and lynching. Decius vowed himself to be an emperor who would restore ancient values and morality. Decius began by making a public offering to Jupiter on January 3rd, 250 AD. He then required the same to be done by every person throughout the empire. Anyone that refused to do so was to be tortured or killed. This became the first universal, systematic, and most successful imperial attacks on the church. Many leaders of the church were cut down. Fabian of Rome, Babylas, the bishop of Antioch, died within the first months of the persecution. Commissioners were set up in each city to supervise the sacrifices and to give certificates to those who did them. That was your life certificate, basically. You had to have a certificate that you did the sacrifice. And these commissioners would go house to house asking, let me see your certificate. Let me see your certificate of sacrifice. The churches who had grown under a relative period of peace at this time almost universally gave in to the sacrifice. Some bishops led their entire congregations to the pagan altars to perform sacrifices. There was no heroic martyrdom this time around. A few fled, a few suffered imprisonment and torture before ultimately yielding. Comparatively, few died. this is incredible to me. That within about a century and a half of somewhat fair peace in most parts of the empire, the church had already grown completely complacent, ready to just throw itself at the altars to preserve their lives, compared to their brothers and sisters a century and a half earlier, who went to Rome and were killed by lions in the Colosseum and burned at the stake and set on fire and eaten by wild animals and set ablaze throughout the city to light Rome. These Christians were so quick to just say, what do we need to do? What do we need to do to get our certificate? Entire bishops led their whole congregations to sacrifice for altars, pagan altars, idols. Comparatively few died in this persecution. After a year, the persecution ceased after Decius was killed leading a northern campaign in 251 AD. The exiles returned, but the churches had suffered a crushing blow to their integrity. Many of the lapsed Christians still saw themselves as uncompromised Christians, didn't believe they had done anything wrong. And the standards of the church dropped significantly. Many church leaders that had lapsed under persecution reestablished themselves as leaders with little to no answering for compromising their faith. The confessors, and these confessors are those who were the ones who stood firm for the faith, who were either tortured or imprisoned for not committing sacrifice. They became known as the confessors. The confessors in the church did not believe that the lapsed should have any place in leadership. And these confessors began establishing their own standard by which the lapsed could be reconciled to the church. Many, however, did not believe these confessors had any special authority that gave them the right to determine how people who had lapsed in the faith should be reconciled back to the church. John, who cares that you stood for the faith? Good for you. What special authority does that give you? That was the argument. They believed that church leadership was still to be respected and held the authority in deciding what to do with the lapsed. One such person was the Bishop of Carthage, a man named Cyprian. Cyprian of Carthage. Now, what I want you to notice here as we look through Cyprian, and I'm trying to move through this pretty quickly, but start looking at his arguments of what is the authority in the church. Because that is ultimately the question of life. Who has the authority? Everything about life, every worldview, every political system, every single thing is built on that question. Where does the authority come from? And watch how we start seeing Scripture not even being mentioned. And that is the horrific reality that we see happening as the church progresses further and further away from the apostolic model that it was founded as. This is St. Cyprian, Cyprian of Carthage. Thasius Cecilius Cyprian was born in about 200 AD, most likely in Carthage. He belonged to the upper class and eventually became a famous lawyer and the professor and a professor of rhetoric. He grew ever disgusted by the immorality of the pagan culture, and searching for something more pure and noble, Cyprian ultimately found the answer in Christ. He converted in 246 AD. And Cyprian gave all his riches away to the poor. He sold everything he had. He gave everything he had. All of the money, all of his wealth, all of his inheritance. He sold it and gave it to the poor. Within 3 years, his rigorous learning, kind, gentle spirit, led to his election as bishop of Carthage. Cyprian was most greatly influenced by Tertullian. We looked at Tertullian last time we were here. It is said that he would read Tertullian every day. So if you want to know who his favorite pastor was, it was Tertullian. That's who his guy was. He held to a fairly simple and literal understanding of the Bible, which greatly contrasts him with Origen. We'll see when we look at Origen. Origen doesn't take anything literal in the Bible. Everything. Origen creates what's called the fourfold meaning of the Bible. There's the literal meaning, the spiritual meaning, this meaning, and that meaning. So there's multiple meanings. And to really know Christianity is you need to get to the furthest meaning of what the text really means, not just the simple literal understanding of it. Cyprian interpreted the New Testament in a rather Old Testament way. This was his issue. Instead of interpreting the Old Testament through the New Testament lens, he interpreted the New Testament through an Old Testament lens. And he began to think of presbyters, that is, elders and bishops, as priests. This is the first time we start hearing clergy being called priest in the church era. And he starts calling the Lord's Supper a sacrifice. And these designations would eventually be used to form full-fledged doctrines in the centuries to come. And they will be horrific, in my opinion, doctrines that are still held today by Roman Catholics. He was the first to set forth a theological doctrine of Holy Communion in sacrificial terms. The teachings became widespread very quickly, and many began to adopt Cyprian's model of communion. And these teachings are very easy to misunderstand if you read into them anachronistically the view of the Roman Catholic Eucharist today. If you read in that into Cyprian's model, you will totally misunderstand what he's saying. Cyprian did not believe that the Eucharist was a fresh sacrifice for sin. The Mass today in Roman Catholic churches, the Eucharist today, is a constant propitiation of Christ. Meaning, on the altar, the priest is re-sacrificing Christ in order for the sins of his congregation. That Christ needs to constantly, his sins need to constantly be recapitulated. His death needs to constantly be done in order for sin to be covered. That what happened at Calvary was not the once and for all sin. But that is not what Cyprian taught. His teaching was that through the Eucharist, which all the Eucharist means is thanksgiving. Eucharisto is the Greek word for thanksgiving. And because of what one apostate church has done to the word, it's such a beautiful word that has been totally taken from us. A sweet thanksgiving. Because that's what's happening at the Lord's Supper. Thanksgiving of what Christ has done. But he said through the Eucharist, Christ presented Himself to God the Father as the one who made the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of His people on the cross. And by eating of the bread and drinking the wine, believers were uniting themselves to Christ, and therefore the Eucharist was symbolic of Christ presenting Himself and the whole congregation to the Father. It was Christ presenting His whole bride. When the church partakes of the bread, which represents His body, and the wine, which represented His blood, they were uniting themselves to Christ, and it was a symbolic act of the propitiation, not only being a reminder of the death of Christ, but that at the death of Christ, He presented all of His redeemed bride, all of those that would be united to Him in faith, to His Father in perfect redemption. That's a beautiful picture. That's what it is. That's what it is. But there was nothing ontologically being done. There was no metaphysical reality. There was nothing mysterious in the elements themselves that were causing some mystic thing. He was simply outlining what the elements, what the whole doctrine meant. And yet his language has been so perverted by many today, reading them anachronistically. One different aspect that he did teach that was really weird was this, though. And this is weird, and I don't know where he got it from. But he taught that the communion had a mysterious benefit for the faithful departed. That is, believers who had already died. Don't ask me how. I don't know. I've read him, and he doesn't make any argument. This is what he says. So he doesn't give any scriptural justification for it. He just simply says that he believes that in some mysterious fashion that when believers partake of the Lord's Supper, that there is a mysterious benefit that also imparts to the faithful departed who are with the Lord. Don't ask me how. This is what he taught. Weird, wrong, but that was the one area he got it off. What's interesting is the Roman Catholics today will utilize this language to uphold their view of transubstantiation, but won't adopt that same view I'm like, if you're going to do it, might as well go all the way. This view became ever more widespread also. And Cyprian's main point of teaching, however, was not on communion, but on Christian unity. Cyprian's most famous work is his work, The Unity of the Catholic Church. Remember what we mean by Catholic? The universal church. We are not talking about the apostate church that exists today. This was the universal church. He's talking about how the church is to be perfectly united in orthodoxy and practice. Cyprian held that the unity of the church, this is where he starts going off the deep end. Cyprian held that the unity of the church was found in the person and the office of the bishop. And this led to his famous statement, where the bishop is, there the church will be. That's totally wrong, Cyprian. Where Christ is, where the Spirit is, that's where the church will be. But what we're going to see is why he says this. It goes back to the question of where does the authority come from? Cyprian began to formulate a theology where the difference between the apostles and the bishops almost faded away entirely. The apostles were nothing more than the first bishops. And the only thing that separated from them to Cyprian's time as a bishop was that the apostles were infallible in their teaching, which undermines the infallibility of the bishops today, which is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the infallibility of the Bishop of Rome, which Cyprian would totally abhor, and we'll see that later. The bishop possessed absolute disciplinary authority over their congregation. And he taught that they were clothed with supernatural power that enabled them to perform the two sacraments of the church. So there was something distinct within the bishop that gave him a supernatural power and authority that allowed him to baptize and allowed him to administer the Lord's Supper. It was Cyprian's concept of the bishop that led to the fullness of the doctrine of apostolic succession. So here, unlike Irenaeus, who taught apostolic succession, is not based upon the bishop, but based upon the church itself, a church that utilizes apostolic teaching. That is the apostolic succession. Cyprian says, no, it's not the teaching, it's not the church, it's the bishop in the church that is the apostolic succession. In order to belong in the universal church, therefore, a person had to be in fellowship with the local apostolic bishop. Every bishop was supreme in his own church, but all bishops were equal with one another. This is totally contrary to the view today of the hierarchical structure, which will develop using this argument, which allows Rome to have a hierarchical structure over all the other bishops. Cyprian totally did not believe that and would have abhorred any doctrine. We're going to see it actually gets him kind of almost kicked out of the church because of his view on that. Cyprian believed that the church at Rome did deserve a place of honor and dignity because he taught that Peter was its first bishop. Now, we've already saw from history, Peter wasn't its first bishop. We saw from Clement, the first Clement, writing letters to the church at Rome, that he's writing to presbyters. He's writing to a plurality of elders over the church of Rome. We know that Peter was not there. We know from the book of Acts that there was a church already in Rome before Peter ever even got there. We know Paul's letter to Rome, when he writes to Rome, he doesn't mention Peter in at one time when he does his greetings at the end. I'm sorry, if Peter's there and he's the bishop, Paul's going to say, hey, tell Bishop Peter to say, what's up, man? Let's not argue anymore over this Gentile-Jew thing, right? Since you're the Gentile bishop now. He accused the bishop of Rome of being in error, of having arrogant claims and contradicting himself. Cyprian's doctrine of the church taught that there was only one true church of Christ, the Catholic Church. Now, meaning the universal church, and there is some argument here that I do agree with him. There is one church of Jesus Christ. That is true. There is one church consisting of a redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Period. But the way Cyprian's going to use it goes a lot farther than that. And that's the issue with it. Because this was the case, he taught the Holy Spirit was at work only in that church, which led to his famous, "Outside the church, there is no salvation." Well, I know what he means by that. I know what he means. He means that the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, holds the apostolic doctrine. It holds the true teaching of the Christian faith, and that there is no salvation outside the apostolic faith, period, in Jesus Christ. But if you're a Roman Catholic and you read that, you say, "Amen." Outside this church, there is no salvation. And you will hear them quote Cyprian time and time and time and time again, that statement. But you can't, not a single one of them has actually even read his Unity of the Catholic Church. And that's the first question. Well, did you read the book that came out of? Well, no. Well, then don't use it. The issue that this high view of the church caused great issues for Cyprian in light of the lapsed Christians under the persecutions of Decius. There were two problems. One, should the lapsed be accepted back into the church immediately or after a period of time? Secondly, who had the authority to decide? Who has the authority to decide when they should be able to come back in or if they should be allowed to come back in? Cyprian presided over a local church council there in Carthage in 251 to deal with this issue. And the decision that was made was that the lapsed could be received back in into the church, but only after a period of repentance for their sin. This repentance would be exclusion from the Lord's Supper. You could not partake of the Lord's Supper for a period of time. They would require you to do counselings with the bishop. They would oftentimes give you, you'd have to read so many passages of Scripture. You would need to write full confessions. Lots of things like that that would be used as a period. At this point, the doctrine of penance, which is what we're going to see start developing throughout the medieval times, where you start seeing people having to flog themselves, standing out in the cold barefoot. None of that was a thing yet. That had not been developed, praise God, yet. This time period for repentance would vary according to the seriousness involved in the individual case of apostasy. So depending on the level of apostasy you took underneath the persecution of Decius, that would therefore determine the length of repentance that you would have to go through. Cyprian also argued that the bishops alone had the authority to settle the question. Now this is an issue, because we see in Scripture the clear teaching on church discipline as being a congregational issue. That it is the church that has the authority to decide who to let in and who to keep out. It is the majority decision that is based upon the church. That is one of the few things we get from Scripture on church polity that overwhelmingly shows a congregational view, whereby when it comes to church discipline, when it comes to excommunicating or bringing back in one who has fallen in grave sin, it is the church's majority view that is used to determine that stance. And that is the Matthew 18 judgment. And then we also see it in 1 Corinthians 6. Cyprian rejected that any of the confessors, that's those who stayed firm, were imprisoned, were tortured for the faith, he absolutely rejected that they had any special place because they held to the faith. For him, it was like, "Hey, good for you, good job, you know, that's great, but you're still not a bishop. That's good, tell your testimony to people, encourage them, but you don't have any special privilege that should give you a right to say whether or not people should come in." Because for most of the confessors, their argument was none of them should be allowed back. We got tortured for the faith. They just went over and started sacrificing. And that necessarily wasn't a right heart to have either in the matter. This decision led to one of the biggest schisms in the Ante-Nicene church. Some thought that Cyprian was far too strict in his decision. One such person was the presbyter Novatus. Novatus led a group to form a rival church that was softer and more lenient on discipline, that pretty much fully allowed the lapsed to come in with little to no issue at all, to fully restore them with the understanding of what happened and brought them back into things. And that was what Novatus did. But, however, the church in Rome took the complete opposite stance of Cyprian. They were like Novatus and said, we should just let them all back in. They just need to repent, say they messed up, they confess. All right, let's go back to getting back to being the church. But another guy, Novatian, Novatus and Novatian must have been a very common name then. But so Novatian in Rome says, people can't just waltz back into the church after they've sacrificed to idols, spit on the images of Christ. No way. And Novatian sets up a rival church that is far stricter in discipline. Far more strict. Novatian's church would never allow a lapsed believer to return to the church. If you faltered in your belief, if you gave yourself over to pagan idolatry under persecution, you would never be allowed back to the church, according to Novatian. The Novatianist church became an important movement that had congregations spread throughout the whole empire. It became a huge movement in the church. And it would last that way until about the 7th century, when ultimately it kind of permeated back into the Catholic Church, and with really little to no schism after that. But what's interesting is Novatian was a distinguished theologian in his own right. His work on the Trinity and the Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is some of the best I've ever read. The guy was a brilliant theologian. But he was very harsh towards people. Unfortunately, he knew a lot about the grace of God, but did not see how that grace needed to be held by himself. And it's an interesting reality. And it's so easy for us to fault both sides. But we weren't there. And sometimes I get frustrated with Novatian because I think, oh, how can you know so much of the sweetness of Christ, the graciousness of God, and yet be so harsh and never let one return? But then again, I wasn't there watching whole churches being led to the altar of a pagan sacrifice to get their certificates and to denounce Christ and spit on His image. I didn't see that like Novatian saw it. I wasn't getting tossed away and getting stretched and tortured with hot irons and prods while others were just running to the altars to say, hey, I don't believe in Christ anymore. And I think it's, as much as there may have been wrong on both sides, I think a little sympathy goes a long way when looking at these brothers and sisters and going, we don't know anything of what that's like as American Christians. We have no concept of that kind of imperial decree when our children and our families are in danger and death. We know very little of what that's like. And so, yeah.
We saw ISIS in Iraq going into the
Yeah. It's an amazing reality. And that's why I often tell Christians today, especially in the church here in America, the question that you don't need to ask yourself is, would I die for Christ? The question you have to ask is, will I live for Him? Will you live for Him? Will you live everything for Christ? Will you make the decisions for Him when the gun's not pointed at your head? Because that's when it really matters. That's when I think it really, really matters. And so, yeah, it's a powerful reality that we very little think on. And our brothers and sisters today and throughout the world are going through this. So we need to keep them in our prayers for strength. He taught that baptism outside the church, no matter if it was done in the New Testament manner, was spiritually effective. Stephen, the Bishop of Rome, took the opposing stance. So basically, people were leaving Novatianist churches and moving to other parts of the region, and there wasn't a Novatianist church there. They were trying to enter into the churches that existed there. And the question became, as well, they were baptized in Novatianist church, which held to all the same orthodoxy, held to all the same truth, baptized in the same manner. The only disagreement was on what do we do with Christians. And the question was, well, do we still count their baptism as valid? Cyprian said, heck no. not the church. The wrong church. Now, Stephen, the bishop of Rome, took the opposite stance. He said, anyone who's baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, under the ordinance of a true church which holds to the faith of Christ, the apostolic faith, is a valid baptism. But Cyprian argued. And Stephen, the bishop of Rome, threatened to excommunicate Cyprian. This is the first time we have a bishop trying to excommunicate another bishop over this kind of matter. And this is not going to be the last time. You're going to start seeing people excommunicating everybody here in the Middle Ages. At one point, when the Avignon papacy there in the 14th century, there's three popes at one time, all trying to excommunicate one another. So this won't be the last time we see something like this. But Cyprian's response was robust and totally undermines any doctrine that teaches that the Bishop of Rome was regarded as supreme in their authority or place over bishops in the church. Anyone that tries to argue that the Bishop of Rome has always had a place of supremacy in the church is absolutely wrong. That was not any kind of teaching to where the Bishop of Rome had a place of supremacy. Yes, tradition started to develop this thought that Peter was the Bishop of Rome, and therefore Rome had a special place in the economy of the churches. But this idea that the person in Rome was the Holy Father, was the vicar of Christ, was infallible in his teachings, and had the ability, the keys to himself, to loose or bind people in heaven and earth would have been absurd by the early churches and the early church fathers. And this is why we know. Listen to Cyprian's response to Stephen. Let each bishop give his opinion in this matter without judging another and without separating from the fellowship of those who are not of his opinion. None of us must set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor force his brother bishops to him by tyrannical terror. Every bishop has full liberty and complete power in his own church. No other bishop can judge him, and he cannot judge any other bishop. Now, his stance on the bishops is wrong and how they have complete power in their churches, but he is absolutely right that there was an equality amongst them, that no other bishop was supreme, no bishop of bishops, like they would call the Pope today. Any teaching on that, and anybody who says that that was the original church's plan, and that is how it's been throughout all history, just shows they do not know and have never truly researched the teachings of the early church fathers. The schism between Rome and Africa came to an end when a fresh persecution arose under the Emperor Valerian. Both Cyprian and Stephen were captured and martyred in 258 A.D. So those, the two rivaling bishops, both of them died the same fate for the same Lord. Cyprian served as the turning point where the church would become a church of bishops. But his teaching of the equality of bishops would ultimately be pushed aside to a belief in the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And we're going to continue to see that develop and develop and develop into the full-fledged what we have as the Pontifex Maximus today, the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. And so we see the development starting to go away. And what I hope that you see in all of this, compared to some of the earlier church fathers we looked at with Ignatius and Tertullian, with the early apologist, with Clement the First, with Hippolytus, with Polycarp. I hope what you're starting to see is where Scripture doesn't start having the place that it ought to, when tradition starts to become the rule of authority. And when tradition becomes the rule of authority, and Scripture is only utilized when it supports your tradition, then we see things starting to go wrong. We start seeing the church going from a congregational model led by a plurality of elders to now being bishop-led with Him having sole authority in His church. And the sacraments going from being a sweet symbol to now even having a mystical aspect that only the bishop himself is allowed to do. Why? Because Scripture is getting left further and further behind. Let us be weary and mindful of that as we continue in our faith. Scripture must always be the final rule of faith, lest we too find ourselves in the fringes of controversy. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You so much. Thank You so much, God, for all that You give us and the knowledge You give us. I thank You so much for using so many broken sticks to draw straight lines. That even though they were mere men, sinful, they failed often, as we all do. I thank You for continuing to preserve Your church. And I thank You for preserving Your Word in spite of all of that. That there was never a point, God, where the Word, even though it may not have been held to as the authority that it should have been, that it was never seen as unnecessary, but it was continually, perfectly copied and transmitted throughout the ages, handed down by every single generation, so that we can have its perfect fullness today. We thank You for that. God, I thank You for our ability to even have this knowledge and to learn. God, we pray for all our brothers and sisters in the world right now who are under the sword, who are under the gun, who are under the fire of persecution, who have to fear whether or not they will be dragged out of their homes in their sleep, that they will watch their children torn from them because of their faith in You. Lord, give them strength. And embolden us who are not under that kind of persecution to live for You. Let us live for You, God. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.